Amen. Good morning, all. Good to be here. Good to worship together, isn't it? Such a precious thing, worshiping with our brothers and sisters, fixing our eyes on our amazing Jesus. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 23, that is where we are today, carrying on our Luke series. And Jesus is the ultimate saviour, isn't he? In every which way, in so many ways. He's not some paper-thin, one-trick, monotone hero, effectively. He is the saviour of mankind in every single way. And we see it in his love for all. Regardless of your race, your sex, your upbringing, your politics, your preferences, your choices, he came for you. That's who he is. And while in his divinity, he judges our sinful rebellion. That's what he does. But in his humanity, he also identifies with us, even to the extent of taking our place when it comes to that very same necessary judgment. That's what he does. This is what is colliding at the cross, which is what we're coming to in our passages over these weeks in this month of March. Jesus' salvation offer is all-encompassing and all-sufficient. Amen? Amen. My sermon is done. Thank you for listening. Now, let's look at this a little bit more deeply, shall we, for the next 25 minutes or so. Today, we're going to see this at work. We're going to see Jesus in his humanity. We're going to see Jesus in some ways in his divinity as well. And we're also going to see how Jesus most notably responds to both those who do love him, but also how he responds amazingly to those who hate him as well. In every way, Jesus proves to be the saviour that we all have always ever needed. So we're going to look at Luke 23 from verse 26 through to 38. We've now reached the point in this chapter where Jesus has been arrested on the Thursday night. He's been put on trial before Roman and Jewish rulers, in front of the religious leaders and so on. He's now been sentenced. And he's now on his way to his place of crucifixion. He's on his way, he's minutes away from his crucifixion. And over the next couple of weeks following today, Andrea and then John will help us take a deeper dive on what happens while Jesus hangs upon the cross. And then we'll come to celebrating his magnificent resurrection in 3 weeks' time. Thank you, Pete. On Easter Sunday, when the kids will be taken over, we're going to have another Trailblazers and Cornerstone takeover, and we're celebrating the resurrection of our Jesus. Today's passage looks at Jesus' literal journey to the cross. There's this 3/4 mile walk that encompasses a few particular incidents along the way and while he's there, and they all collide together to tell us more about the impact of Jesus' presence and his personhood, but also how he changes lives from all backgrounds and needs and conditions. Jesus can't help himself. It's simply who he is. And whoever you are, Jesus wants you and will fight for your rescue, even today. So let's look at this. Luke 23 and from verse 26. It says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? And two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Jesus, until now, has remained silent, hasn't he? Other than speaking up once very early on in his trial, just as he's been arrested and he's in front of the religious leaders and the civil leaders, when they say to him, if you're the Christ, you tell us. Only then does Jesus respond, but in a way that immediately reveals their blackened hearts. It says more about them than even going, yes, I am. It reveals more about them, which, to be quite honest, they've already made their minds up no matter what he says anyway. And then Jesus then finishes in that brief moment earlier in Luke 22, I think it is. He finishes with a confirmation of his divinity, but again, in a way that reveals their corrosive nature. But since then, Jesus has not said a word. Not one. Throughout standing before Pilate, and then he's sent to Herod, and standing before Herod, and then sent back to Pilate again. Gets bounced around, doesn't he? And even as he is openly, decisively sentenced to death, Jesus has kept his mouth shut. Now that is a fulfillment of prophecy, as we looked at last week. But it's also a display of someone who is very much at peace with who he is and what he's here for. He takes it because he knows why. And for the joy set before him, he's doing it. It's a declaration of his determination to see this horrible thing through for the sake of the ones he's come to save. God is in the dock. What is that? God, their maker, is in their dock. And he could have wiped them all out with one word. Easily. But his righteous and powerful mouth remains shut. Until now, as he's walking to his place of execution, he speaks up twice. And both times, they are not in his defense. Both times are actually acts of love towards those who love him, but also towards those who hate him. The women and the executioners, we're going to look at those now. We're going to look at what he says to those who love him, these women who are mourning for him, and then we're going to look at what he says to those who hate him, the executioners themselves. So let's look at these each in turn. Firstly, Jesus speaks to those who love him. Now, just to, again, it's always good to grasp the context of what's actually happening here and what Jesus is going through. Jesus is having to carry his method of death across his shoulders to the place they call the skull. Now, it's like someone in an American prison on death row having to carry an electric chair on their back down that corridor. It's that kind of thing. Now, for Jesus, it's 3/4 of a mile. I mean, probably 15 minutes walk, but in his state, it's going to be a 30-minute walk. Having to carry his cross, or at least the cross piece. Now, why did they do this? This was a Roman custom, where it's part of the lesson in the punishment for the convict. The prisoner had to carry the cross piece to humiliate them even more, and have to do it in front of the people, walking out of the city to this place. It's a dead man walking. Dead man. Make him suffer for longer before he even gets there. I know... friend was telling me not so long ago, but when they were growing up, and they went to a school, the school had caning. Who had caning in their school? Yeah, there's quite a few, wasn't there? Praise God, we're in a different era now. Who got the cane? Oh my goodness! You all clearly need a saviour. I'm going to find out some stories later. He's shaking his head. Praise God, it doesn't happen anymore for very good reasons. But this person was telling me that if you went to the head teacher's office to get the cane, the head teacher would take their time very slowly rolling up their sleeves and tucking their top into their belt and getting their position ready before they've even picked the cane up. They're making you suffer. They're prolonging the agony, aren't they? Just by doing that, it's like, can you just get it over and done with? And that's what's happening here with Jesus having to carry the cross piece out of the city. But it does seem that he's struggling physically after his torture. We don't know for sure that's the reason. It doesn't actually say, it's always assumed Jesus stumbles. It doesn't actually say that. But John 19 verse 1 has already told us that Jesus has just been flogged. And if you've read up about that, it's a verse, and they flogged him. So, oh dear. If you know anything about that, or if you see Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, you get to see what happened back then. It's ripping the flesh off your back down to the bone. You see the ribs. So no wonder it's not easy for him to carry a heavy cross piece that's bad enough in the first place, let alone having been through that. And so it introduces this fascinating moment where this man from Cyrene, called Simon, Cyrene was the North African center of Judaism. That's where he's from. So it seems he's a God-fearer and he's come to the city of Jerusalem. It's where we would call now modern Libya, is where it is. And it was the Jewish center of that region. He's there in the crowd and he's picked out to carry Jesus' cross because therefore we can learn implicitly Jesus was unable to. Otherwise they'd have made Jesus carry on carrying it. But they give it to someone else. If the convict can't do it, the Roman soldier's like, I'm not touching it. We'll get someone else to do it. And again, this was a Roman custom. They were under Roman law, they could press citizens into service for short periods of time. They were allowed to do it willy-nilly whenever they fancied. And it included things like making someone, if you're on a march and you're carrying your heavy pack, you could grab a passerby and make them carry your pack for a mile. Which is why in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're forced to walk a mile, go the extra one. Love your enemy. That's what Jesus is referring to, this Roman law of pressing citizens into brief service. Jesus is like, bless them back, do the second mile. And that's what this is about as well. They could grab a bystander at any point to carry the cross piece on behalf of the convict who now is unable. And so, to be honest, anyone watching a condemned prisoner in that moment, you're probably a bit nervous of being picked out. Yeah, you can do it. It's like, I'm going to stand behind this tall person. It's like being at a comedy act in the front row or a panto. Please don't pick me. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? And this is what happens for Simon. Simon is picked out to do it for Jesus because Jesus can't finish the job. And while all this is going on, we're seeing Jesus struggle. These women among the crowd, they are mourning for him. They're devastated at what is about to happen. Their beloved Jesus is being led away to an awful death. And then they see Simon having to carry the cross the rest of the way because Jesus clearly can't. And so these women are beating their breasts and wailing for him. Again, that's fulfilling another prophecy from Zechariah 12, 500 years before, that people would do this for him. These women, they're grieving for him. Jesus is walking his death march. He's staring down the barrel of a gun that's about to be triggered, effectively, isn't he? The deed is as good as done. Physically, he's done in. And so these women are feeling the pain of that already. They're losing him. He's going to die in agony, and they are powerless to do anything but watch. It's horrid, isn't it? It's awful. But Jesus, in his massively traumatized state, he still finds room and energy and breath to speak to them at length, not a couple of words. But he doesn't do it in the most obvious way either. Now, we're going to look at what he says, but he's not being ungrateful for their concern and love for him, but he is laser targeted on what's really at stake in this moment. He's more concerned, not about placating them, but he's more concerned about the condition of a fallen, broken mankind and their need for rescue from otherwise unavoidable judgment. And so, therefore, what does he say? He says, daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For they do these things and when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? What on earth are you talking about? What's his point? Jesus is simply explaining to these women mourning for him that the real tragedy isn't his. The real tragedy is the nation's, humanity's. Jesus' rejection means judgment. And Jesus has already warned them. He's already wept over the city, hasn't he? He's wept over Jerusalem as he saw the city before him. We see all these moments in Luke 13, Luke 19, Luke 21. Jesus has warned them that judgment is coming. And this judgment represents the price for anyone who rejects him, not just Jewish people in Jerusalem. So judgment is coming for rejecting your maker. That's what sin is. And so Jesus is warning these women of what is headed the nation's way for killing instead of receiving their promised Messiah. So he's saying, don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves. He's saying it will be better in the coming days to even ask creation, the mountains and the hills, as he says, to fall on top of you. Just get over there. I can't sit in this any longer. It's so awful. Please just crush me. Rather than to go through that misery. And he says it's even better to not have had children in the first place than for any existing kids to go through it as well. That's what he's saying. His heart for his followers is that they wake up to the reality of what's truly at stake. He could have just said to them, it's okay. Trust me, go to Starbucks for a couple of days. Find yourself a nice book. By Sunday morning, it'll all have blown over. He could have said that. So you just got to take, it sounds crazy, you just got to take my word for it. In a couple of days' time, it'll be okay. He doesn't at all. He could have done that. He doesn't at all. He doesn't give them nice platitudes. In fact, what he says is quite terrifying, and rightly so. Jesus did not come to placate us. He came to do battle with evil. I'm going to say that again, because sometimes we need to, in our everyday lives, when we're distracted by stuff and circumstances and feelings, we need to know this. Jesus did not come to placate us. He came to do battle with evil. Jesus' death was necessary to break the power of sin and Satan, that evil that lurks both inside us and outside of us. And then his subsequent resurrection, some 30-odd hours later, which we're going to celebrate in a few weeks, that then broke the curse of death, and it gives us new life as well as cleansing to anyone who will turn and follow him. That's what he's doing right now. Jesus didn't come to make you feel better. He came to make you whole. Hallelujah. Amen. And sometimes that does include hearing hard-to-hear truths about ourselves, about our brokenness, about our condition, individually and collectively. We need to hear difficult things, don't we? And do something about it and respond humbly. Becoming a Christian does not make for an easier life, but it is the path of peace. Becoming a Christian is about stepping out of blindness and into now I see. And we discover that more as we go on. We don't get it all in one hit. As you go on in the Christian life, you're like, oh, right, now I see. And then a while later, you're like, oh, right, now I see. We get more of it. He reveals to us in his timing. But all of that now I see also includes the harsh reality of what is really going on inside us, as well as what is also really going on around us. Becoming a Christian wakes us up to what is truly at stake. And the more we see of what he reveals, the more it then, I trust, compels us to pray. The more it compels us to get on our knees. The more it compels us to intercede with him for mercy on behalf of the world around us, let alone ourselves. And even that right there, when we understand what Jesus is saying and what he's revealing to us, that is a demonstration of his love on display. Instead of placating us, he's doing battle with evil on our behalf for our salvation. Jesus speaks difficult truths because when we receive it well, it brings transformation. It compels a battle stance, doesn't it? It stirs us into laying aside what hinders us and pressing into what he is doing in saving souls and delivering justice. That is why he died. And that is why Jesus speaks this way, even to the people who love him. So that's the first declaration he makes, the first time he speaks up. So what about when Jesus speaks to those who hate him? Because Jesus' love, like I say, as revealed by a shocking exclamation just now, his love pours out further, not just to those who do love him, but to those who hate him. It talks about people who are mocking him and scoffing at him and executing him. What does Jesus say? Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who are these people? What are they like? What kind of people are they? Well, verse 34 explains. It says some details about them. It says they cast lots to divide his garments. Again, that's fulfilling another prophecy. It's all happening. They're all being fulfilled. Psalm 22. They're casting lots to divide his garments. Now, casting lots is about different things would have been thrown. They could be polished sticks. They can be stones. They can be even bones sometimes as well. It's like us rolling a dice or flicking a coin. And they're doing that to determine a fair share of Jesus' belongings between them. Now, he's not dead yet. And they're seeing his stuff as theirs to own, not to give back to his family. His mum's right there. They're like, here's your son's stuff, do you want it? It's like, no, we'll have this, thank you, and we'll make sure we do it fairly so we all get an equal part. That's what they're doing. It's the kind of people they are. And then in verse 35, it says, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. That's what they're doing. It's very easy to mock someone when you're on the ground, protected by soldiers and laws that work in your favour, and that other person's life is literally ebbing away. It's very easy to mock and scoff, isn't it? They're cowards. It's the kind of people they are. Remember last week, we were talking about how the religious leaders and the civil leaders and that, they weren't going to kidnap Jesus and do a kangaroo court in someone's house and then hang him in the backyard. They're cowards. They're not going to do it themselves. They're making the state do it for them, aren't they? Bunch of cowards. But little do they realise quite how easily he could have done exactly what they're scoffing at him to do. Save yourself. Of course he could. But in his love, he resists it. And then verses 36 to 37, it talks about the soldiers, that they also mocked him. It says they came up and offered him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, again, save yourself. Again, it's easy to mock someone who's in a vulnerable position, isn't it? They're a bunch of bullies. It's what bullies do, isn't it? So what does Jesus do? Fire from heaven. Heaven. No, he doesn't. Instead, he pleads to the Father on their behalf. Feel his heartbeat in that. Catch who he is in that moment. Jesus has just publicly declared that national judgment is coming because of what is happening right now. And yet his grace and his mercy is sufficient to still care about the people on the receiving end of that judgment. He is the perfect judge. Remember I talked about his divinity and his humanity. He's the perfect judge, but he's willing to put himself in the place of that judgment so we don't receive it. He is the perfect judge, and so will not in any way ignore or sidestep our evil acts and our affronts against his holiness. He's too perfect to ignore that. He has to do something about it. He has to act because he's perfect, but he is also so loving, it hurts him to do this. You know when a parent has to punish a child, it's like, it's hurting me to do this, but it's for your good. It hurts Jesus to act in judgment. He has to because he's the perfect judge. Doesn't find it easy and he doesn't like it. But it hurts him to do so much, and he loves us so much that he's willing to hurt himself to receive that hurt, to feel that hurt. He's willing to go through that he might take on the punishment that we deserve. This is who he is. What a king. What a saviour. So Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, just a little aside, just to make things clear here, a couple of points. Forgiveness in general is not wholly dependent on the other party. We just need to note here that Jesus is saying this while they're continuing in their sin. They're not halfway through ramming the nails in his wrist and they're going, oh, I think I've got this wrong. Sorry, Jesus. He goes, that's right, you're forgiven. They're carrying on doing it. He's going, Father, forgive them. So first point, forgiveness in general is not wholly dependent on the other party. We'll talk about that in a sec. But also, Jesus saying this doesn't mean they are then suddenly right standing before God either, just because he said it. They're still lost in their sin and they will still have to hold an account before him. What is happening here is that Jesus is demonstrating that forgiveness is more about us. Forgiveness is about what it does to us and in us, not what it does to the other person so much. And therefore, it actually shows a love for the offender, even if they're continuing in their offense. It's been said before that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It eats you up. It's about holding a grudge, about fostering anger. That eats you up, and that is not God-honoring. It's okay to be angry. Anger in its rightful place is not necessarily sinful. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." It's later on, a few verses later, he says, "But let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you." Don't hold on to it. There is a place for healthy, God-honoring anger that is okay because it helps us and others understand the immensity of a hurtful act. Otherwise, oh, it doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. I'm not angry. Actually, no, that was serious. Sometimes we need to be angry about things. But it becomes sin when we harbour it, when we make ourselves the judge, when we enjoy it and we allow it to fester and we allow it to build a case against that individual about why we shouldn't release them from our judgment. That's what unforgiveness is doing, and that's what ungodly, sinful anger has become. And Jesus here is showing us his love for sinners even while they continue in their hate. It's a microcosm of the gospel on display. That's a headline of the good news of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, you can find it in lots of places, but 1 John chapter 4, 19. We love because he first loved us. Jesus doesn't love us because we turn to him. We turn to him because he loves us. We don't always pick that up right at the beginning, but we soon come to realize it, don't we? Oh, he started this. It wasn't me after all. It's his grace and his mercy all over us. And so even in his suffering, Jesus is 100% committed to the reason he came in the first place, seeking out and intervening for lost souls. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So as I start coming to land, Jesus's demeanor throughout all of this, his humanity and his divinity, they're on display, and he's loving those who love him and loving those who hate him. And altogether, that transforms lives, even in the moment, as well as later on. So we come back to this guy, Simon, who was right at the beginning, verse 26. They seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. Now think about this. So Simon was coming in from the country. Jesus is being led out of the city to the place of the skull. Simon is going in the opposite direction, coming into the city from the country. He's in the opposite direction. But in this moment, he's turned around to carry Jesus's heavy tool of execution. This Libyan, God-fearing man, visiting the city from outside, he's even mentioned in the book of Mark, in the same account, when Mark tells it, includes a bit more detail about him that indicates a later familiarity about him, that he's a known guy. Mark 15, verse 21 says, "They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross." So even 30, 40 plus years later, Mark's going, "You know him. Rufus and Alexander's dad. You know this man. The boys are known to us. It's that Simon." He's pointing him out, telling us more about what's happened to Simon after. He's known to the church. And that, plus a likely mention of one of these boys in the book of Romans, including an extra mention at the time of their mum, Simon's wife, it all indicates the whole family most likely became followers of Christ. And they're probably who are mentioned in a passing moment in Acts chapter 11 as well. Cyrenians. Tradition, church oral history, also tells us that Simon, it seems, apparently went to Egypt, preached the gospel there, and then was later martyred quite a few decades later in a very horrible way for his faith. Now, we don't know all of that for sure, but it gives us a picture of who this guy is and what he was turned around for. Either way, what we do or don't know, we can see here that man was not expecting that day to be turned around 180 degrees and walk with Jesus carrying the very same cross on which his Saviour would die for him. That's what's happening. It's a picture of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Simon literally carried that same cross and followed Jesus into, apparently it seems, into a new way of life. Praise God. That's not something he initially chose. That's not what he was expecting when he was in that crowd watching Jesus walk past, was it? Even Jesus' humanity on display, because he's his frail humanity, that moment happens. Even that on display transforms the life of one who would love him. And then later, in a later passage in a couple of weeks' time, I don't want to steal John's thunder, but there's a moment, there's a Roman soldier in the next few verses who's also present, who actually in that moment acknowledges Jesus' innocence and godhood because of what he witnesses. Surely this is the Son of God. Even in that moment, Jesus' proven divinity also transforms the life of one who would hate him, one of his executioners. And we can learn so much from all these beautiful moments. We can go deeper on all of them. But we can see that while Jesus suffers in our place, we can see these beautiful moments teach us so much. Jesus speaks words of truth to those who love him. And he speaks words of love for those who hate him. He's interceding on their behalf. Jesus' suffering humanity turns Simon around in a way that he clearly didn't plan for. And his undeniable divinity later on is going to enthrall a Roman soldier who also wasn't even looking for it. That's not what he thought he was going to do when he woke up that morning. And Jesus, to this day, he continues to transform men and women, you and me, by speaking and enacting truth and love just like he did back then. Because he loves us, he is willing to speak to us with the hard truths, and he's willing to speak for us in intercession, even if we're not asking for it. There's no one better I'd want to worship. He is one who is pure, he is powerful, he is gracious, he is just, he is one who will fight for me, he will lead me, he will protect me, he will cover me, even when I'm not asking for it and I'm lost in my sinful willfulness or whatever. He's fighting for me. There's no one better I want to worship. Even the times in those moments when I give up on him and I change my mind, I want to do this. He doesn't give up on me. Hallelujah. And so if you don't know Jesus, you can today. You can know him. You can turn around from wherever you've been headed. I can guarantee it'll always ultimately prove to be a dead end. Whatever it is you're seeking for contentment and fulfillment and wholeness and happiness, it's a dead end, guaranteed. But you can pick up your cross, you can follow him, and you will find wholeness and eternal life, forgiveness in him. It's available right now. Don't miss. And if that's already you, if you've done that, if you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, let's celebrate the fact that even his very presence is enough to pluck us from our plans and to deliver us into a new way of life. He does it over and over and over again. And so my prayer, let me just pray for us. But Lord, will you do that more and more for me? I get in my way so often. Lord, may your presence seize hold of me for your glory and for your purposes, Lord. Help me to get out of my way and to step into your path of what you're doing in me, what you're doing around me, what you're doing amongst us. Help me, help us to receive the hard truths when you need to speak them out. And help us to be a people that point to the one who speaks up for those who hate you. As you and we love your enemies, they too might be saved. We are all in need of a Savior. Lord, will you save many? Help us to know what you want us to do as partnering with you in that. You invite us in to do that. It's a privilege and we don't deserve it. And you're going, come and help me. You don't need us, but you want us. Help us to honor you in this, we pray. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.